writes to the church at Galatia, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under..." To turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're beginning at chapter 22 this morning. We'll read the first 14 verses, Matthew 22, 1 through 14. This is the third of three parables that Jesus has told to explain the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Let us hear with faith the words of our Savior. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" He was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Father, that by faith, that gift which you have given, we have been able to behold your Son, the light of the world. We thank you that we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. And we pray, Father, that the words of grace and truth would speak to our hearts this morning as we consider what it means to be called and chosen, what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, grant us grace. For without your grace, without the strength that you provide, without your love being set upon us, we would certainly be lost. We thank you, Father. We pray that you would help us not to be presumptuous, not to presume upon your grace, but to hold fervently to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power and the strength that you provide. Now we ask that all this would be to the glory, the honor, and praise of your great name, now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you know that last week I wasn't in the pulpit. I had the privilege of spending the previous week in the General Assembly and meeting with all kinds of other OP elders. And also, as you know, it was the time when we had the United Reformed Churches had their synod in the same place and location. We did some things together, and there was a lot of ecumenical things going on, a lot of back and forth and getting to talk to one another. And I was able to speak to one of the fraternal observers. A lot of people come from other churches to see what the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is up to and what the United Reformed Churches are up to. And one of them made a very interesting remark to me. He said, as he sat through the assembly, he said, "The OP has a real sense of history." He says, "We don't find that in our church, but in the OP, there's a real sense of history." And I was thinking about that. I said, "Yeah, that's true." And I was wondering, is that a good thing or a bad thing? And I concluded that it is a good thing. God is the God of history. As long as we have a right view of history, as long as we have a proper understanding of history, being historic is a good thing. As long as we don't become proud of our history, we recognize that we are who we are because of who God is and not because of who we are. It wasn't our own wisdom or strength that brought us to this place. In fact, there's, I think, a biblical warrant for this. God reminds his people of this in Deuteronomy, just as they're about to enter the promised land, they're reminded not to think of themselves too highly. In chapter 7, it says, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the least of the all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. God brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. God did it. There's history here. God says, I did this, not because of who you are, but because of who I am, and we're to remember that. And then the previous chapter, as Moses had given them the law, he said, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all kinds of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. History is a good thing. We're to remember where we came from, but we're always to do so in a humble way, remembering that it's God who gave us all these good things, all the things that we enjoy, all the blessings that come from his hand. And this continues throughout. It's not just in Deuteronomy. I mean, if you think about it, it's all through the book of Psalms. Again and again, the history of God's people is recounted to them. They're told to remember these things. And in the New Testament, we find it also. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter begins to preach, he begins to recall the history of the covenant people. Perhaps the most startling example is Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. You know that history lesson that gets him killed. As he tells them, you've always been stubborn. You've always resisted the Holy Spirit. And they say, okay, you're right. And they prove it by stoning him. Paul does the same thing as he recounts the history of God's people. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things were written down for our edification, for the Gentiles today. We don't share the same historical lineages that we were not the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what happened to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are for us. It is part of our history. We're not to make the same spiritual mistakes that they made. They didn't enter into the promised land, that generation. They fell in the wilderness because they didn't have faith. And so we're to have faith. We're to be people of faith. And I say, why are you giving us a lecture on history this morning? I thought this was supposed to be a sermon on a parable. It is. This parable illustrates one of the historic things about our church, something that God in his grace has given us as a heritage. You may remember that back in the 1920s and 30s, well, okay, you don't remember. You remember hearing about it. I wasn't alive then either. I know I might look like I was alive then, but I wasn't, okay? For those of you who are too young to know that, I'm not that old. But back in the 1920s and the 1930s, a man named J. Gresham Machen was concerned that the gospel was not being proclaimed in all the earth. And he and a number of others got together Presbyterian missionaries to go out to the ends of the earth and to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that there is salvation in no other name given under heaven than his. He is the only one by whom we can be and must be saved. And they began to proclaim that message. And you know that it was through that gospel message going forth that Machen ran afoul of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. He was brought up on charges, and he was refused a defense. And so he was cast out, and so the Orthodox Presbyterian Church had its beginnings in 1936. Foreign missions, the gospel, and justice make up a big part of who we are as a denomination, as who we are as a church. We believe that these things are important. The gospel is foundational. That message that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have life eternal, that message needs to go out to everyone indiscriminately. And the free offer of the gospel is something that has been very central to the ethos of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The 13th General Assembly, meeting in 1945, considered this very question. Does God desire the salvation of all men? They erected a study committee. It's good to see that even early on in our history, it takes a while for these things to come to fruition, because it wasn't until 1948 in the 15th General Assembly that the answer fully and finally came back. And there was a report presented by Arthur Kuschke, John Murray, and Ned Stonehouse. And they brought a report about the free offer of the gospel. And they concluded in this that there is divine warrant to proclaim the love of God to mankind lost, that all should hear this message, that if you come to Jesus, you will be saved, that God desires your repentance. And if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But if you reject this divine invitation, you will be lost. The parable before us this morning, I think, is an ample illustration that many are called, but few are chosen. One of the very important doctrines that we hold dear as Orthodox Presbyterians. As I said, this is the third of the kingdom parables that Jesus speaks at this time. And you have to see it in the backdrop of the end of chapter 21. First, Jesus had told the parable of the two sons. There were two sons. The father said to them, "Go out and work in my vineyard today," he said to the first son. He said, "No, I won't go." But later he changed his mind and he went. He said to the second son, "Go, work in my vineyard." Second son said, "Sir, I go," but he did not. And then Jesus asked the question of his hearers, "Who did his father's will?" And they answered rightly. It was the first son, the one who said no, but then actually followed through, changed his mind, did what his father had asked him to do. Then Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the tenants. You heard this several weeks ago, how a rich man planted a vineyard. He made it beautiful. Everything was wonderful. There was everything needed there. And then he let it out to tenants who were to give him their rent in the form of a tithe, a portion of the fruit of their vineyard. But when he sent his servants to collect what was his due, they treated them shamefully. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another, we read. Then finally he said, "I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son." But they said, "No, here is the heir. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." And then Jesus asked another question. Just as in the first parable, he said, which one did the will of his father? Now he asked another question. He says, "What will the owner of that vineyard do?" And you notice their answer. "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the other vineyard to other tenants. And let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And then we read at the very end of the chapter, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them." They understood he was speaking about them. They understood that these parables had a very specific reference to their lives and their actions. And it wasn't just, as we've heard, because they would be familiar with these things. Certainly they were familiar with vineyards, the image of the vineyard as God's people taken from Isaiah. But also in the prophecy of Isaiah, we see the image of God's people of salvation as a festival, as a wedding, as a great celebration. And that's what we have here in this third and final of this trilogy of parables. Now, this parable in Matthew 22 is not to be confused with the great banquet parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 14. There are some similarities, but there are some key differences, just as there are differences between this parable and the preceding ones. So let's just say that at the onset. This is not the same parable. There are some of the same lessons being told, but I think overall it's not exactly the same. Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. And it has some similarities to the previous parables, but it has some important distinctions as well. You'll notice that as we read through this parable, Jesus doesn't ask any question. Does that mean there's no application for his current audience? Or because he told it then, it's no application for us today? I think this is a very important parable, not only for those who originally heard the words, but for us today. Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He invited his guests." We understand this. Who was invited? The nation of Israel, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all invited to come. But what did they do when they received the invitation? What did they do with the free offer of the gospel? Well, it says, when he sent his servants, they mistreated some. They killed others. We understand this to be the prophets who proclaimed the love of God, who called the covenant people back to faithfulness in the living God. And when that happened, in the end, God says, that's it. It's over. You received the invitation, but you didn't take it to heart. You didn't really receive it. And therefore, he says, just as the parable of the vineyard, the vineyard will be taken away from you and given to those who will produce its fruit, so it is with the wedding feast. Those who were invited were not worthy, the king says. He goes and destroys that city and puts the murderers to death. There is something here of a foreshadowing. In reality, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Israelites as a people because of their rejection of Jesus the Messiah. Yes, the stone the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. And it is a stone of stumbling for those who will not rest upon that cornerstone. And so the warning is very stern. It's very real. If we will reject the gospel offer, if we will not come to the wedding feast, all there is for us is destruction and death. There are only two destinies for humanity, heaven or hell. There is no third alternative. So now the original guests are gone. The Jewish people are not wiped out entirely. Remember, this is a parable. It's not a strict allegory. Every little nuance, every detail is to be there. The Jewish people still exist, and as we believe, they will still be brought back, as Romans 11 teaches, that there will be a harvest among those who are ethnic Israel. Yet for a time, they have been cut off for the sake of we, Gentiles, so that we would be brought in and receive the fullness of God's grace. And now the servants are told, go to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. They said, this is the free offer of the gospel. It's come all you who are willing. Come buy without money, without cost. Come buy milk and wine. Be filled, be satisfied. Fill yourselves with my grace, God says to mankind lost. So the wedding was filled with guests. You might think this is a good place to stop the parable. You might say, well, this should be the end of it. This is enough. We see what's going on here. Yes, it reminds us of what's gone on in the previous two parables, the parable that shows the necessity of repentance, and here they wouldn't repent, and so they perished. In the second place, the parable of the vineyard, again, they would not repent, and they lost their property. They lost their position. Here it is again. But there's an epilogue. There's a little more that is very key to our understanding of this parable of Jesus' teaching on the nature of the kingdom. And again, I remind you, he doesn't ask them a rhetorical question. He doesn't say, well, figure this out. He tells them what it means. The king comes in to look at his guests. And there was a guest who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He had no answer. Therefore, the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. I don't expect the original audience thought that this was harsh, but I wonder how many in the 21st century think this is a fairly harsh response. Okay, so he didn't have a wedding garment. I mean, who puts people in hell because they're not properly dressed? I mean, that just seems extreme, does it not? But you know, this is another important doctrine that we've held firmly to in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And again, it goes back to Machen and to Murray. Machen died a fairly young man. He was a great New Testament scholar. He was probably the foremost Greek scholar of his day. He was a very intelligent and capable man. And yet, When he began Westminster Seminary and he drafted a number of professors, he found that he was still learning. His theology was growing and deepening and expanding, and he was becoming more biblically astute. That may seem like a surprising thing. It should be a humbling thing for all of us. We've never learned so much. There's nothing left to learn. One of the things that Machen learned from John Murray was the distinction in the work of Christ between his active and passive obedience. We talk about Christ's passive obedience, we're talking about his passion, the cross, where he lays down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. Everybody knows about that. I think we all pretty much understand it. We sing hymns like Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. We understand the reference here to Jesus' death upon the cross. We know that the wages of sin is death. And at our better moments, we recognize that we deserve the sentence of death upon ourselves, for that's what we've earned from God. We deserve to be cast out into the outer darkness. We deserve to be in the place where there is weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That's what we deserve. Every sin, no matter how tiny, deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. If we understand who God is as a holy God, we should understand that. Now, it might not make us happy. In fact, it should make us happy. It should make us flee to him for mercy. For the God who is holy and just is also a God of grace and mercy. We understand that, the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. But do we understand that the passive obedience of Christ is not enough? We need his active obedience. We need his active obedience. We need his positive keeping of every command of God. Reminded this morning from Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not live by everything that's written in the book of the law. And that's why Jesus became a curse who deserved no curse, because he lived according to every commandment written in the book of the law. He did not break God's law in any way, shape, or form. He kept the moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects of the law of God in every detail. And he did that in order to accrue for us a positive righteousness, so that just at the same time, our sinful record is imputed to him. It's placed on his account. His perfect record is placed on our account. That is his active obedience. And I believe that's what's pictured here for us in the wedding garment. How did you get in here, friend, without the positive righteousness of Jesus Christ? And he was speechless. He had no answer. And I told you this was something that was so important to Machen that in the end of the year, 1936, you know, it might have actually been January 1st, 37. Forgive me for not looking up the date. Machen sends a telegram, one of his last recorded words, for he dies in Bismarck, North Dakota, sending a telegram to his friend, John Murray. Very short. Oh, dear. Very short. So thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Okay? Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? How do you come to be in the company of the saints without the righteousness of Jesus Christ? See, it's impossible. You can be in the church, but unless you are in Christ, unless Christ has robed you with his righteousness, having washed you in his blood, you have no place among the redeemed. And that's why at the end of this parable, Jesus can say to those who are listening to him, many are called, free offer the gospel, but few are chosen, that is, elected unto salvation, and clothed with the active obedience of Christ, so that they can stand in the presence of God for all eternity. And so the question to every one of us this morning, and it is a question for every one of us, it's not a question from which any of us are exempt, myself included, your elders, your parents, and not just this congregation, but everyone who claims to be a Christian, we all need to answer the same question. Am I one of the few? Am I one of God's elect? And the way we answer that question is not by trying to peek into the Lamb's Book of Life to see if our name is written there, but rather by seeing, am I united to Jesus Christ by faith? Do I love him who loved me and gave himself for me? Am I actually making progress in sanctification? For those whom God justifies, he also glorifies. And between justification and glorification, there is always sanctification, even if it's only small steps. Remember that thief on the cross. He said to his fellow criminal, "We're getting what our sins deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He is justified. Now, is there a lot of time for sanctification in this man's life? I think the answer is obviously no. But there is sanctification. He says, "Look, we're getting what we deserve. Stop it. Don't revile him." He stops. He could say, "Well, you know, I've only got a few hours left to live. What does it matter what I say or what I do?" He doesn't take that approach. He recognizes that even though his time is short, he needs to do something with his life. And so must we all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul likens the Christian life to a race. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Do you hear what Paul's saying? I mean, he says, I'm doing everything I possibly can to finish the race well. And I don't think, well, because I've preached to others, and I'm going to have all these people in heaven. I mean, we see lists of their names in the New Testament. All these people to whom Paul had ministered. All these people who had come to Christ under the words that Paul had spoken, how God used him mightily. And yet Paul doesn't say, "Well, you know what? I can kick back and take it easy. I've got all this to my credit. I've got all this to my account." No. He says, "I discipline my body and I keep it under control. I'm serious about my sanctification because I don't want to find that after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I will not go on sinning that grace may abound." Now, Paul, at the same time, realizes he's the chief of sinners. In Romans chapter 7, he says, "When I want to do right, sin is right there with me." He's struggling against the fallen nature that still inhabits his heart. Well, we have in regeneration the promise of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, yet we are not yet made perfect. We have to wait for glory. We have to wait for the day when we will be taken out of this world, when we will be lifted up and finally transformed in the twinkling of an eye so that we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will we have received then the imputation of his perfect righteousness, but we will be enabled to live perfectly righteous lives before God for all eternity. This is something we should be looking forward to with great hope and anticipation. And an eagerness and an expectation that this is what I want above all else. I want to be holy. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. God calls us to be a holy people, and he warns us. There is judgment for those who spurn his holiness, who think lightly of his holiness. King said, "Bind him hand and foot. He was helpless to answer." How'd you get in here without the righteousness of Christ? You know, no one will have an answer when they stand before the tribunal of God to that question. No one will be able to say, "Well, you know, I didn't hear the gospel plainly enough. I really tried hard to be a good person. I went to church every Sunday. I read my Bible every single day." No one's going to be able to say any of those things. The reprobate will be entirely speechless before the living God on the last great day, and he will be cast out, bound hand and foot. Just as they were incapable to answer, so they're incapable to stop the judgment of God. There will be no appeal. There will be no need for appeal. For God sees not only our deeds, but our hearts. He knows what moves us. He knows everything about us. Nothing can be hidden from him. So we need to be certain. We need to be certain that we are among the few that he has called. I don't want to get hung up on, you know, well, is there going to be more in heaven? Are there more in heaven than in hell? We don't know the answer to that. The Bible, Jesus in particular, uses very, very narrowing language as he speaks about the narrow way that leads to life. He talks about the slender gate and how we have to go through that and how we have to pursue arduously the path of holiness. We can't just take the broad way that leads to destruction. Well, we can. We ought not. For therein lies destruction. Therein is death. But in the narrow way, in the way of life, there's peace and joy. There is the vision of God, the all-holy and glorious, who will display the fruit of his love for all eternity that we may partake in it. See, this wedding feast, this banquet that's pictured here in Jesus' eyes, it's not a one-time event. It points us to the great supper of the Lamb where we will feast with God for eternity. And while you might be excited to hear that, you know, whole oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered and the barbecue is ready to go, it's nothing in comparison with the delicacies of heaven where we will feast on the presence of God forever and ever. And we will never be full, but we will always be satisfied. If we're certain that we are his. And as I said, not by looking into the Lamb's Book of Life, not finding where our name is written in the scroll, but by living lives that are founded upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, of staying in union with him. And that is by his strength and not our own. That's why I read to you this morning from John chapter 6 as well. Jesus says, "You're mine, I hold on to you, I will not lose any." Let us not be vain and presumptuous, for there is a carnal assurance that comes from our own hearts and not from the Holy Spirit. And let us not mistake that for the Spirit of grace who testifies to our spirits that we are God's elect children and that his love in Christ will never be taken from us. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you that you loved us in your Son, that before the foundation of the earth, you set your love upon us, and we can be certain that you will not take from us that which you have freely given. But we pray that we would earnestly and freely give ourselves to you in humble expectation that you will bless us and that you will give us everything necessary for life and godliness, both in this world and that which is to come. We pray now, Father, that we would consider carefully your divine decree, your electing grace that calls men and women, boys and girls to yourself in Christ and keeps them firmly there to the day of eternity. So we ask, give us assurance that is based on the work of your Spirit, applying to us all the blessings and benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.